Genesis chapter 6. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms, and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. Its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top. Set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Behold, I, even I, am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons, and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every kind into the ark, to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing on the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. As for you, take for yourselves some of all the food which is edible. Gather it to yourself, and it shall be for food for you and for them. Thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him. So he did. Then the Lord said to Noah, Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female. Also of the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of the earth. And after 7 more days, I will send rain on the earth. 40 days and 40 nights, I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made. Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. Of clean animals and animals that are not clean and birds and everything that creeps on the ground, there went into the ark to Noah by twos. Male and female, as God had commanded Noah. It came about after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open. And the floodgates of the sky were opened. The rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with him entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, all sorts of birds. So they went into the ark to Noah by twos of all flesh, in which was the breath of life. Those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and the Lord closed it behind him. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days. And the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. All flesh that moved on the earth perished. Birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth and all mankind, of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath, the spirit of life, died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth. And only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark. The water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. And God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. Also the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained. And the water receded steadily from the earth, and at the end of 150 days the water decreased. In the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. The water decreased steadily until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. Then it came about at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. And he sent out a raven, and it flew here and there until the water was dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove from him to see if the water was abated from the face of the land. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her feet. So she returned to him into the ark, for the water was on the surface of all the earth. Then he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark to himself. So he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent out the dove from the ark. The dove came to him toward evening, and behold, in her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the water was abated from the earth. Then he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, but she did not return to him again. Now it came about in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first of the month, the water was dried up from the earth. Then Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by their families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird, and offered burnt offering on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, "I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease." Thus far the reading of God's Word. Amen. Gracious Father, thank you for this day. I thank you for this congregation and their presence before you this morning. We thank you for your promise that you are here with us, that your Spirit attends us, that as we have gathered together in the name of Christ, we may be assured of your presence with us. And now I ask, as we have read a long text, and hopefully do not have an overly long sermon to go with it, that we would have yet in the reading and preaching your peculiar blessing upon your word to your people. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. But because of our presbytery meeting this week, and because I'm on the Home Missions Committee, which meets the day before presbytery, and this presbytery being out of town, you know, half of our presbytery meetings are here in Charlotte, which is a signal gift from God to me, I must say. But this one was not, so I was gone about half the week. So I decided to step out of our regular series and turn to something else. I recently was at the men's shelter with Ted Mack, and I preached out of this text to them, and didn't read all of that to them. They don't have quite the patience for that you do. But preach from this text, and I got to thinking about it and thought, I'd like to preach from Noah, the story of Noah here amongst us. You know, I did there, I asked the men, shall I do it here? Why not? We can be un-Presbyterian for a moment. I asked, raise your hands if you're familiar with the story of Noah's Ark. Anyone here ever heard this story before? Look, you Presbyterians are terrified. He didn't actually ask us to raise our hands, did he? Everyone knows this story. Everybody knows this story, right? Except I'm amazed how many people know this story, and I don't think they know this story at all. What do people think of this story? They think of this story, they might think of it as a children's story. In my own house, we have a basket full of things that might interest little children, so that when we have people over that have little children, we can put the basket out. It's got some toys, got some blocks, got some cars. It's got at least one board book, you know, those books that they can actually chew on if they wish. And it's a lovely little story of Noah's Ark, and, you know, on one page the rhinoceros is plotting the course, navigating, and the giraffe is always the lookout, and somebody else is cooking them. You know, it's this delightful little children's story of Noah's Ark. And if you, like in my house, happen to have a child named Noah, then you've received all kinds of Noah-themed things. Little plates with delightful little Noah scenes painted on them, or I believe we have an Afghan or a blanket that has this picture, and it's always delightful. It's always the Ark, and always the giraffes sticking out of the top. The little animals, two by two, always the nice-looking animals, you know, the zebras and things. Not so much the, you know, Komodo dragons and things like that. But, you know, it's a nice little thing because it's a children's story, think some. Others don't think of it as a children's story. They think of it as a myth. That is, this is a poetic, mytho-poetic piece of literature. Other ancient cultures had myths. So this is a foundational myth for the Hebrew people. In fact, many that take this, they'll say, you know, many cultures have flood stories. Very often there's a connection drawn to the story of Gilgamesh, the ancient tale of the pre-Babylonians, because it's a story about a flood. If you ever read it, it's actually not nearly as much about a flood as you may have thought. It's much more about the futility of life. And the futility of goodness. But anyway, lots of cultures have flood stories. And they say this is just one of those ancient myths that helps them to understand something about their background. Actually, it's the ubiquity, the commonness of flood stories actually, to me, speaks to the truth of this story. Why is it that so many cultures across the world, have flood stories? It might be that there was a great flood that has been handed down in various ways, in various places. Others think of this, even if they accept it as a true story, not exactly a children's story, it has that feature of many stories. It happened a long time ago and far, far away. That is, it's whatever it was, even if you accept it as true, doesn't have a lot to do with us because it was... I mean, people speak of this as a prehistoric story. Well, that's a wrong use of that word. We just read its history. It's not prehistoric. It's antediluvian. That is, it's before the flood. It's very ancient. But it's not prehistoric. It's true to a point. It did happen a long time ago and far, far away. But I think we should think about it in different ways than that. What I want to do this morning first is I want to show you what I think are the three defining features of this story. There are lots of things. You could preach many sermons out of this story, but I want to preach just one. And to do so, I want you to see the three defining points or features of this story. The first one is very simple to see. It's the wickedness of the world. The wickedness of the world. Story, I began in chapter 6, which tells you how old it is. We're only 6 chapters into the Bible. We're only 4 chapters from the creation. That is, the first 2 chapters of Genesis are the creation of the world, and the dominant note upon its quality, particularly in chapter 1 of Genesis, is that it was good. God, on each of the days of his 6 days of creation, when he made something, he would pronounce it good. And when he was completed it all after the 6 days, after he'd made everything, including Adam and Eve, he looked upon the whole thing and said it was very good. And there was a beautiful peacefulness of the creation as it was in those first two chapters. And as we see Adam and Eve placed over all of creation and placed in relationship to each other in harmony and in a fellowship with God, and everything is good. And then in chapter 3, everything goes south as sin happens, as Adam and Eve sin, and the fall comes in chapter 3, and evil and sin and death come into the world, and Adam and Eve go out of the garden and out of their easy fellowship with God and out of their harmony with each other. And that happens in chapter 3, and in chapter 4 we see how this is manifest, as in chapter 4 we have the first murder, as one of their sons kills another of their sons. And then we follow that murderer, that is Cain. We follow his line in chapter 4 through 7 generations till we get to the 7th generation, Lamech, who is a polygamist and a man of violence, and not just a man of violence, but a man who celebrates his violence. I've said before, you see there in chapter 4 of Genesis, verses 23 and 24, it's the first rap song, the first gangster rap right there, where he sings, he writes a little song about his sexual prowess, that is, he speaks to his multiple wives, and he sings of his violence. For I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77. He's one bad dude. And then right at the end of that chapter, we're told of the other line. That's the line of Cain. We're told of the other line, Seth, and his descendants. And they're calling upon the name of the Lord. So there are two very distinct peoples in the world. In chapter 5, it's a genealogy that follows that line of Seth from Adam for 10 generations to Noah. And the dominant refrain of chapter 5 is, and he died, and he died, and he died. It tells how long they lived, how old they were when they had their son and other sons and daughters, how many years they lived after that birth, and then that they died for each and every one of those generations, except the 7th generation. The one parallel to Lamech, the evil 7th generation of Cain. The 7th generation from Seth was a man named Enoch who walked with God. And there's no record of his death. He lives perpetually. God took him. But we go past Enoch for 3 more generations to Noah at the end of chapter 5, which comes to chapter 6, where we have this peculiar and much debated passage about the sons of God and the daughters of men, and how they mixed. Some believe the sons of God are angelic beings and the daughters of men are humans. And others, including myself, think the sons of God and the daughters of men are the descendants of those two lines. The descent of Seth and the descent of Cain, which were two distinct peoples, one righteous, one unrighteous, but now they have intermingled. Whichever way you think, whether you think these are angelic hybrids or a merging of the lines, it comes to the same place. And that place is described in verses 5 and 6. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. You see how wicked the world has become? The way it's captured in those verses is by two hearts. The heart of man and the heart of God. What is the heart of man? It is a fountain of sin. Only evil continually. Every intent and the thoughts of his heart, only evil continually. And what is the state of the heart of God in verse 6? He was grieved. That's weird language. I don't know if you recognize that. When you talk about God grieving, why is that weird? Well, I'll ask you this. Why do you grieve? What provokes grief in us? Almost always, what it comes down to, one way or the other, is our inability to do something. Because someone has died and we can't do anything about it. Someone is sick and we can't do anything about it. Some tragedy has befallen us and we can't do anything about it. Something is going to happen to us and we can't do anything about it. We didn't see it coming. We didn't expect it. So we grieve. God is all-knowing. God is all-powerful. God is not caught in surprise by these things. And yet so horrid is the situation upon the earth that it is expressed to us in this anthropomorphic language, that is, language like our own human experience, that as God looks upon the earth, He's grieved in His heart. This is the starting point of the story, the wickedness of the world. The wickedness. And that blackness is painted by those two hearts, so that against that very black background may shine the second feature of this story, the one righteous man. The one righteous man who is Noah. He's already been set apart from us if we had read chapter 5. I thought that might be a bit much to read chapter 5 as well. If we had read chapter 5, he's set apart from us, for us in that chapter, in two ways. One is, he's the last guy. He's the one that doesn't die because his story is still being told at the end of chapter 5. So the whole genealogy of chapter 5 comes to him. That sets him apart as the one whose story we're going to now follow. But he's also set apart from everyone else in that chapter in that an explanation is given for his name in verse 29. Now he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands, arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." When his father, a different Lamech than the one in the previous chapter, a different fellow named Lamech, though it does strike me as interesting that by the time of Noah, the name of that wicked man that descended of Cain would be so easily used in the godly line, but that's an aside. When Lamech names him, he looks upon the frustration of the world, not simply the world is frustrating, work is hard, we're tired, but he looks upon it and he understands that the bitterness of life has arisen because God cursed the ground because of sin. And as he names his son, he names him in hope. He gives him the name Noah, which means rest, or the one who will give us rest. And he says, "This one will give us rest." That sets this fellow off. But then he is really set apart in chapter 6. The verses 5 through 12 or 13 are the transition from that genealogy and that general statement of the earth to the specific story of Noah. And notice how it is constructed. Verses 5, 6, and 7 are about the wickedness of the earth. The Lord saw the wickedness of man. The thoughts of his heart only evil continually. The Lord's heart is grieved. Verse 7, the Lord determines that the just thing to do is to eradicate all the earth. And then, verse 8, But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Evil, 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 condemnation, wrath, judgment. But Noah finds favor in the eyes of the Lord. Then verse 9, which is really the formal beginning of the story of Noah. You know by that expression, these are the records of the generations of Noah. It uses a Hebrew word called the word toledot, which is a marker of the beginning of a story, the formal beginning of the story. Well, so then we have that pattern reversed. It begins with the righteous Noah. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God, the same designation as Enoch in the previous chapter. Noah walked with God. And it speaks of his children there in verse 10. And then we're right back to the wickedness and the evil of the world. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God. The earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth. Behold, it was corrupt. All flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then he speaks of the end of the earth coming. The earth is filled with violence. I'm about to destroy the earth. So you see how there's an emphasis by what's in the middle. Evil, 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 but Noah. Noah was righteous. Noah walks with me. Noah is blameless. But the world is evil, evil, evil. There's this tremendous emphasis upon the fact that in all the world there is one righteous man. We're told again at the end of chapter 6, Noah did according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. We're told again at the beginning of chapter 7, when God tells him to enter the ark, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. And he's told to take with him all the things into the ark. First dominant feature of this story is the wickedness of the world, the corruption of everything, the violence that has taken over, that everything has become this way. The second defining feature is that in the midst of all of this, there is one singular righteous man, the man who does what God commands of him. The third feature is this. All of God's blessings to any and all, and in fact to all the earth, are channeled through that one man. Because God has a covenant with that one man. In fact, in verse 18 of chapter 6, it's the first time in the Bible that the word covenant is used. The Hebrew word berit, it comes there in verse 18. But I will establish my covenant with you. He's speaking to Noah. But you'll notice that the covenant that he establishes with Noah has broad implications. The emphasis is first on the individual. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark. You and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you, and of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. The emphasis of God, all of God's blessing, all the preservation will be channeled through this one righteous man who has a covenant with God that God has established with him. This emphasis is brought out even more forcefully in chapter 7 and 8. Because the way this story is told, the author has constructed the story where he has essentially erected some signposts in the text that tell you where to look to understand the story. He has all but highlighted your Bible for you to know what the center point of the story is. Let me show you how he's done it as the story is constructed. It's by this expression of days. By the counting of days, there is a pattern that is very, very obvious that sets this forth. Look in chapter 7 at these verses as this narrative unfolds. We're told at the beginning of the chapter that God wants the righteous man to enter the ark and take all these things. And then in verse 4 it says, "For after 7 more days, I will send rain on the earth." Then more instructions are given. And then verse 10, it says, it came about after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. So we have a first annunciation of 7 days, a second annunciation of 7 days. That's verses 4 and verse 10. And then they're into the ark and the door is closed. And then verse 17, then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days. So we have 7 days, 7 days. And then the flood comes upon the earth for 40 days. And then we're told about how the flood comes and how death reigns upon the earth. Noah and everyone is in the ark. And then at the end of the chapter, Verse 24, the water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. So we have 7 days, 7 days, 40 days, 150 days. And then it's very interesting. In chapter 8, everything begins to go backwards. Verse 3, and the water receded steadily from the earth. And at the end of 150 days, the water decreased. And then verse 6, after the ark, the tops of the mountains are seen there. Verse 6, and it came about at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. So now we're going backwards. We had 7 days, 7 days, 40 days, 150 days. Now we have 150 days. Now we have 40 days. What does Noah do when he opens the ark? He sends out this raven. He sends out a dove. The dove comes back. Verse 10. So he waited yet another 7 days. And again he sends the dove out. The dove comes back. This time she's got a little twig in her mouth, an olive leaf. What does he do? He waited yet another 7 days. And he sent out the dove and she did not return to him again. There's a pretty obvious pattern there. 7, 7, 40, 150. And then 150, 40, 7, 7. It's a very plain pattern. So it's like arrows pointing to something. What are they pointing at? They're pointing at verse 1 of chapter 8, the thing that's in the middle. Verse 1 of chapter 8, but God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. That's the thing that's in the middle. God remembers Noah. Noah is in his mind. Because of his relationship, because of his covenant with that one righteous man, he acts. And he sends this wind. He caused a wind. Ruah, same word as spirit. To pass over the waters. And then all of the destruction, all the wrath that had built up begins to subside. And on the other side of it, a new creation begins. As the waters recede. Do you hear the language of the creation week? The separation of the waters, the separation of the water from the lands. And then out from the ark come Adam and Eve, really. Noah and Mrs. Noah, they come out and their sons and their daughters and the animals, and they come out and they go out and they begin to be fruitful and multiply, and there's a new creation on the other side of the flood. All the world has been wiped clean, as it were. Now they begin to go out. And as you know the story, as things are told, in chapter 9, there is the reestablishment of these out there. There's a re-giving of the command to be fruitful and to multiply in verse 7 of chapter 9, just as Adam and Eve and creation was told to be fruitful and multiply. And then with a heavy emphasis upon the word covenant in verses 8, through 17 of chapter 9, God gives the sign of the rainbow, the sign of His covenant, that He will never bring such a destruction on the earth again. Now, take you back to the beginning. This is not a children's story. Unless you think the elements of a really good children's story involve the death of every living thing upon the earth. I mean, just think about how good it was for Noah and his family that there were no open windows on the ark. There was no way to look out and see what was happening. There was no way to look out and see what was floating or scrambling in the water. Hopefully, between the noise of the rain and the waves and the thickness of the walls, they couldn't hear what was happening. I hope that is the case. Maybe your idea of a good children's story runs a little darker than mine, but that really doesn't sound to me. Well, it certainly doesn't look like any of the little books that I've seen. It's not a children's story. And it's not a myth. It's very interesting. This myth begins, if you think it's a myth, it begins with a very tedious genealogy of the man who's at the center. We know who his father was, and his father, and his father, and their ages, and the children. It leads up with a genealogy that has every evidence of this being a real-life human being. And when the story is over, we're given the genealogies of his children. This myth, this story, is sewn rather tightly into the daily lives of the people. And there are some rather specific dates in this myth. You know, such and such year, such and such month, such and such day. There is obviously a structure to the story, and there's a poetic beauty to some of how some of it is told, but it's got all the bones and feeling of a real story if you're not troubled by the supernatural. I'm not, and I hope you're not either. It's not a children's story. It's not a myth. And though on one hand it is about people long ago and far away, brothers and sisters, this story is about you, and it's about me, and it's about right now, because it's about Jesus Christ. That's what this story is about. A world of wickedness? That's actually fairly current. All the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Ever notice how we confess our sins in this church? How the Bible teaches us to confess our sins? That there's flowing from our heart this problem? It didn't end. It didn't end with the flood. You notice how the story ends? At least as far as I took you. It ends with a sacrifice. And it ends with a declaration in chapter 8, verse 21, from God, the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. It's not changed. That aspect of the world of wickedness, that sin is with all of us and all around all of us all the time, that's current. That's ongoing. God has found other mechanisms and other ways to deal with it, and that goes on in chapters following. But these things are still. And in the midst of this wicked world, God has sent one righteous man, and it's not Noah. Noah is righteous. Noah is blameless. Noah is a man who does the commands of God to a great extent. By comparison to all of his neighbors, he is blameless. But Noah is not blameless. Noah is not perfectly righteous. All you have to do is keep reading. What's the last thing we have about Noah? Noah passed out drunk in his tent. Noah is a man like other men. He is a symbol. He is a picture. He is a type of the righteous man. But he is not the perfect righteous man, and the new creation that he has is not a perfect new creation. I read to you verse 21, that God's still looking upon the earth and finding sin. And as you follow the children of Noah, you will see that the continuance of the godly and the ungodly goes forth even out of his own household. I have in times past puzzled over one little detail of this story. The unexplained and uncommented on fact that when Noah opened the window on the ark, he sent out a raven and a dove. You know, when you see the story of Noah, the children's versions, there's always the dove. He's always got the olive branch, or she has the olive branch. They almost never show the raven. Why? What is it? He just sends a raven out, and the raven just goes, and it doesn't seem to come back. I presume that it perched up on top of the ark and made raven noises for a while. I don't know. It just goes out. What is that about? Beloved, I think it's this. The raven, as the law tells us, and a distinction is already made before the law here, the raven was an unclean animal, whereas doves are clean. Doves are animals that are fit for sacrifice. And, You know, it's not I think, incidental, the contrast in the appearance of the birds. The raven, a black bird, and the dove, a light, potentially white bird. One clean, one unclean. And when Noah opens the window of the ark, he sends them both out. And they both go out into the world. Because the new world of Noah is only a picture of a new world. It's really just the old world again. The clean and the unclean go out. The righteous and the unrighteous go out. Noah goes out and his sons go out, and some go out to blessing. The line of Shem will be a line of blessing, and the line of Ham will be a line of curse. We, in fact, will only get a few more chapters till we're at it all over again in chapter 11, when all of mankind is gathered up together in rebellion against God. So in one sense, it's a new world and a new creation with a new Adam and a new Eve. But in another sense, it's the same old world as before. But in reality, while it is what this story points to, it points to Christ. And in Christ, it is a new world and a new creation, unmixed, untainted. There is life and only life in Christ. And Noah, the righteous man, is a picture of Christ, the righteous man. And as God made covenant with Noah, and by that covenant, He brought His household and even the world through the flood, so Christ in reality brings His household and the world through the flood of judgment. Peter draws this connection for us in 1 Peter 3, where he draws a connection between Noah and Christ. And he speaks of Christ who died for the sins of His people. And as he says, and thus He brought us near to God. And Peter draws a connection between the waters of the flood and the waters of baptism. What is the connection? It's not the quantity. It's the division. And be clear, he doesn't mean, and Peter is clear, he doesn't mean the act of baptism. He doesn't mean the sign of baptism, because he says not the removal of water, of dirt with water. He means the thing that baptism means, which is a union with Christ by faith. But he uses the connection of the water to say that there is a connection here in that the waters divide. Everybody was touched by the flood, Noah and the world. But the waters divided as Noah, the righteous man, and his household were carried through the judgment of God, safe and alive on the other side, and the others were drowned and destroyed. So too, baptism, not the act, not the ritual, but the substance of what it means to be united with Christ, divides us. As we are united to Christ, even as Noah's family was united to Him in the ark, and we are carried through the judgment of death safely to the presence of God. While those who are not united to Christ are as those who were not united to Noah and perish in their judgment. This is not a children's story. It's not a myth. And it's not simply about people long ago and far away. This story is the gospel. This story is the gospel. As it is the gospel, we need to think about it in both ways that the gospel demands. That is, we need to think about it with sobriety and joy. Sobriety. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2, he refers to Noah as a preacher of righteousness. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. What do you suppose his sermon was? I think his sermon was an ark. How long does it take to build an ark? No power tools. No lumber yard. Your lumber is vertical when you start, and it has leaves on it. And your work crew is four men. And the foreman is over 500 years old, so maybe spry, I don't know. But And your project is going to be 450 feet long and 75 feet wide and 45 feet high, and it's going to have three decks. I'm thinking that's more than a long weekend project. I don't even think you measure in years. I think you measure in decades, literally. 30, 40, 50 years, 60 years? How long would it take to make such a... I mean, just moving the wood to the site, getting the wood. Who knows? All that time, all those around Noah are seeing this thing that he's doing. They already think he's nutball anyway, because he's righteous, because he doesn't live like them. And now he's got the DIY project that no one has ever conceived of before. He's going to build this thing for an event that nobody's ever seen. And as he's doing this, I presume that he is asked, and I presume that he answers, oh, because God is going to judge us. Because judgment is coming. That's his sermon. Again and again, every day. You realize some people would undoubtedly be born and live their whole lives and die in the shadow of this thing being constructed. They would live for decades with this continual, visible sermon. Noah preached. Noah warned. Noah called. But one day, God said to Noah, go into the ark. Verse 16 of chapter 7. Those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him. And the Lord closed it. Noah didn't close it. Noah didn't pull the door. Noah didn't throw the latch. Noah didn't nail it shut. God said, it's time. All your preaching is done. All your testimony is complete. Everything that I intended for you to accomplish has been accomplished. And all the ones who had seen it, all the ones that had ignored it, and all the ones that had despised it, and all of the ones who may have thought, as some perhaps did, some thought, you know, I actually think there might be a little something to that crazy old man. There were perhaps some who said, you know, I know it's kind of kooky. I know it's kind of nutty, but there's something in the way he speaks, or there's something in the way he lives, or there's something about his household. There might have been those who said, you know, one day I think I'm going to go up there and I'm just going to ask him to talk to me a little bit more. I'm going to do that later. I'm going to find out more later. Perhaps there were, perhaps there weren't. Either way, the day came that it was done. And God closed the door, and there was not another opportunity to speak to Noah. There was not another opportunity to ask about the wrath of God. There was not another opportunity to say, how do we avoid judgment? So it is with the gospel. We need to think upon the gospel with sobriety. There is a day of salvation, and that day is today. There is a day to hear the voice of God, and that day is today. Maybe you have decades. Maybe you have decades. Maybe there's a part of you that thinks, you know, that thing, that preacher, the bald guy, he's always yapping. You know, there's something to it. I mean, I don't really like him that much, but that Bible has got something to it. Maybe one day I'm going to sit down and pay attention to that Bible. I think I'm going to find out about that sometime. You know, I heard a preacher on the radio, and I thought he was pretty compelling. Or, you know, my parents said something to me. You know, they're old and they're not much fun, but there's something there. And I'm going to find out about it one day. You do not know. You do not know, beloved, when God closes the door. For you or for anybody else. Right now in Charlotte today, somewhere, somebody is dying. Right now. I will guess that even somebody who's not old in Charlotte is dying today. Some young person with cancer, somebody hit by a car, somebody who had some accident, something, somewhere, somebody that thought they had plenty of time And perhaps the person next to them thought they had plenty of time and they were really going to share the gospel with them later, but they didn't do it because there was time, because it never floods. We need to think about the gospel with sobriety. You and I do not get to choose when to close the door. God does. God does. Think upon it with sobriety. And then, if it is possible at the same time, I want you to think upon the gospel with joy. Noah got a new world, but it was not really much of a new world. It's a new world with the clean and the unclean, with the righteous and the unrighteous, with Shem and Ham, with ravens and doves. It's everything that was on the other side, the first side, is carried over to the new side. So it's a new world. It's better in a sense. The people that were abounding in violence aren't there, but it's I think a little lonely too. So it's better. It's an image of a new creation. But beloved, that's not what we have in Christ Jesus. We have a new world that is and is becoming before us. And here's how it is better. It's not that all the wicked are slain. It's not that all the ravens are killed. The ravens become doves. The unclean are made clean. Not just eradicated, but made clean. That's what Christ is doing. God remembers not Noah, He remembers His Son. And He carries His Son through judgment. He carries His Son through the death and through judgment, and all who are attached to Him. And it isn't just seven other people. Noah had seven people attached to him and a floating zoo. We cannot count the number attached to the Lord Jesus Christ, and there are more being gathered to Him all the time. And He is making all things new. Not a picture of new, not kind of new, not the old world cleaned up. New. No uncleanness in us, no unrighteousness in us, no condemnation, no judgment, no death, no sin. All things new. He's already doing it. If you love the Lord Jesus Christ, if you believe the gospel today, it's because the seed of new life has been planted in you in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even if you're wrestling with sin as a Christian, the promise is that that wrestling match comes to an end. And Christ and righteousness are victorious in you. All things new. And eventually a whole new creation. All things new. Better. Better by far. This is what we get to say to the world. There's room in the ark. Because there's room in the heart of God. There's room in Christ to be saved. That's what we can say to the world. Say to them, you know about the wickedness. You know about the want of righteousness. You know about the uncleanness. And if you're honest with your own heart, you know about the judgment. You can hear the thunder of God right now. Know about His righteous man, the one who will give us rest. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship You and praise You this day. We rejoice in Jesus Christ, the truly righteous man, and in the new creation that He gives us. Father, I pray this day for any in this room that toy with You and entering into Christ Jesus and salvation. Make us sober. Make us joyful in Christ. Call us in. Send us out to proclaim that there is room in the heart of God. The Son who saves. Give us such a will to believe and a voice to speak. Amen.